I am more likely to elicit one of three responses from you. One response would be absolute fear. I don't want to even hear the word. We hear the word and we get worried and concerned about the demonic realm. There's a demon under every rock. There's a demon around every corner. And I just want to stay clear of it. That's the old idea of ignorance is bliss, although it never is. The other response is just the opposite of extreme fascination with the subject. In fact, if I suggest that if I walk into any Sunday school class in the United States and say to the class, you have a choice of two subjects, a study of Christology, what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, or a study of demonology, what the Bible teaches about demons, I would suggest that an overwhelming majority of people would say, I'd rather study about demons. Fascination. And it is a fascinating subject. I don't mean to say that it isn't, but it's just one extreme to the other. The opposite extreme is the third response, that's what I was trying to say, is what I would hope that everyone has here this morning. A biblical concern, but a confidence in Scripture and God concerning the subject. This morning, as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 4, we come to an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus very early on in his ministry where he comes to a man that was, as the Bible says, demon-possessed. Now, before we get into the study, I want to give you a little quick theology concerning demons, and I do mean quick. First word, it's actually two words that I want you to understand, because there's a fourth reaction, is a lot of confusion about the subject, and I want to see what I can do to stem the tide there this morning. The first word is demon oppression. Every person can be demon oppressed. Everyone sitting here this morning can be oppressed by demons. In fact, probably you have been, are, or will be at some future time oppressed by demons. That's external to you. Oppression comes in various forms and degrees and so forth. For example, Satan tries to keep all people from trusting Jesus Christ as Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says he blinds the minds of the unsaved so they will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and come to faith in him. An unsaved person, he will literally put his hand over their eyes so that they can't see what Christ has done for them and come to trust him as Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was writing to the Corinthians and said, I don't want your minds to be beguiled by Satan as Eve was in the garden. And what he seeks to do is keep believers from accomplishing the will of God. In my Sunday school class a number of weeks ago, as we were dealing with spiritual warfare, I noted the difference between the number of different names that's given to the devil or Satan, and those are two names in and of themselves. They each have significant meanings. For example, the word Satan literally means an adversary. And the example that I gave was, if it was the will of God for, say, Milford in the back there to come forward and stand right here in front of me, Satan would stand in his way and keep him from coming forward. That's what Satan does as an adversary. He would try to block your path in accomplishing something. The devil, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word diabolos, the diabolical one. And he is a tempter. The tempter would be, as Milford is trying to come forward, rather than standing in his path, he would stand off to the side and say, hey, Milford, rather than coming forward, why don't you come over here? It's not keeping from going in the path, but going in a different path. And Satan tries that to each and every one of us. He did it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So demonic oppression is not necessarily an indication of your walk with the Lord or anything along those lines, in that Satan tempted Christ himself. A fourth thing here is Satan will seek to make life miserable for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that there would be an abundance of revelations that would come to him. And the problem with that is, well, he'd tend to think that he was something real special. So God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Became a thorn in the flesh. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul. There was nothing lacking in his walk with Christ, and yet Satan externally became a thorn in his flesh, and he seeked to make life miserable in accomplishing the will of God. So that's demon oppression. Don't be worried about that. Don't let, when these things happen to you, say, well, there must be something wrong with me. No, that's true of every believer, that they will be oppressed. The other word is demon possession. That's the one where we want to focus this morning. Technically, it is an inaccurate term. Satan does not possess anything. Now, possession implies ownership. If I'd say, hey, Jordan, wake up. Here's my keys. And I am a trusting individual, aren't I, Larry? And I'd say, you know what? I'm going to be done here in 5 minutes. Would you go out? Of course, he's not going to believe that to start with. But I said, will you go out and start up my car and bring it down here so that I don't have to go out through the parking lot? And Jordan says, hey, I'd be happy to do that. So he goes out and he gets in my car and he starts the thing up and he starts driving it. He is not possessing my car. He is operating it. He is controlling it. But that car belongs to me. So it is with each and every one of us in the world. We have been bought. In Matthew chapter 13, I believe it's verse 44, the Lord is giving a story about a man who went out into a field and found a prize, a very valuable treasure. And he hid that thing and went and he bought the field. Now, he was only interested in the treasure, but he had to buy the whole field. When Christ went to Calvary, he purchased all of mankind. He's interested in those who will trust him as Savior. Nonetheless, Satan owns nothing. Now, he may control, and that's the idea of this word that's commonly translated demon possession. A better term is demonized. In fact, that's exactly what if you transliterate the Greek word, that's what you get. Demon possession or demonization is a condition where a person has yielded control over their body by participating in various acts of sin on a regular basis. Now, don't get alarmed and say, well, I committed a sin, therefore some demon inhabited me. No, that's not what happens. This is a continual yield of the control of yourself, usually through a number of different means, generally having something to do with the mind and how you think about God. Practice of the occult will lead to demonic invasion and demonization. A constant inebriation where your mind simply doesn't work. Now, don't let this get around. But I was a Beach Boys fan many, many years ago. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I still like the Beach Boys, just going back to early days. And the leader of the Beach Boys, Brian Wilson, I didn't know this when I was a little kid. I just thought he made some good surfing music. And nonetheless, he got hooked on drugs. There was a documentary or a movie or something about the life of the Beach Boys on TV a couple of years ago. And just out of interest, I watched that thing. I found out that he was really into drugs. I mean, he was just wasted all the time. And you look at him today, I saw him, I think it was on like a 4th of July concert or something. They had the Beach Boys out there. And that's how he looked. His mind was somewhere, and from what I understand, he's no longer using drugs or anything, but his mind is fried. That's a possibility. But nonetheless, demon possession, or better, demonization, takes place when a person is consistently or on a repetitive basis yielding the control of their body, particularly their mind, to other than God. So there's your quick theology. Let's move on. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, and I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world that people are teaching on how to deal with the issue, and it's simply not biblically accurate. Luke chapter 4, and I want to begin reading at verse 31. That's where our text begins. So last Sunday night we were looking at how Jesus was teaching in the synagogues in Nazareth and was rejected, and the leaders of the synagogue were ready to throw him over the hill, literally. But verse 30 says, "Passing through in the midst of them, he went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." He was there for a significant period of time. Could be a matter of weeks here. Now, there are other Sabbaths than just the Saturday, Friday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. There could have been special Sabbaths, which would have meant that he was only there for a week or two. But he was there for a considerable period of time, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Note that phrase there. His word was with power. We're going to see it again in just a second. "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil." When the King James uses the word devil, and it's not speaking of Satan himself, it's better translated demon. "And cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace, and come out of him.' And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, 'What a word is this?'" Now notice that is just about the same thing as what verse 32 says. "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." This morning I want to deal with the subject of delivering from evil, and particularly looking at this passage and ridding people of demonic oppression and demonization or possession itself. As I said, a lot of crazy things are being said today. You have to go to this person who has power, and he'll stick his fingers in your ears and command that demon to come out. You may have heard or seen movies, and I hope you haven't seen, but heard of movies such as The Exorcist, where people's heads are spinning around and all that kind of gross stuff is happening. That's Hollywood's exaggerations. There are a number of books in Christian bookstores on deliverance ministries and how a person can command Satan to do certain things, and you can talk with the demons and so forth. Would you notice that none of that stuff ever took place in this passage of Scripture? What are some characteristics, though, of what went on? First of all, notice this man who was demonized, who was, pardon the expression, possessed. He did not manifest any activity that would attest to being demonized. There he is, just being a normal individual. He's sitting in the synagogue, and no one ever said anything to him. "Hey, buddy, you've got a problem. You shouldn't be here, or you've got a real spiritual need." Possibly the leaders of the synagogue, the rabbis, didn't even know. Maybe they knew and they didn't care, although I doubt that. Maybe they recognized and were impotent to do something. That's a possibility. But I tend to believe they didn't even know. They looked at this guy, saw him sitting there, and said, "Everything is fine. He's a good, faithful person, and nothing we need to concern ourselves there." Demonic oppression and demonization does not necessarily manifest itself with speaking in coarse voices. With this cold, I thought I was going to have the perfect voice for this message this morning. Unfortunately, my voice is coming back. Which means, by the way, I can speak for a long period of time if everyone doesn't show up tonight. There doesn't necessarily have to be any outward manifestations. Secondly, simply by going to church it is not sufficient to one rid oneself of demonic control. This man was sitting in the synagogue. I take it he was there on a regular basis. A lot of people have the idea that they can live like the world, they can live like the devil, and spend an hour or two in church on Sunday morning, and all will be forgiven, and they can go on living just the way they were living, and all is fine. Well, this man came to quote-unquote church. He came to synagogue, I would assume, every week. And that demon was still residing within his body. Thirdly, a man apart from the authorization of Christ is incapable of casting out demons. You see these guys on TV, you read about them in books, and all that kind of stuff where they command demons to come out and so forth and so on, and even supposedly have success. May I alert you to something interesting in Scripture? When Jesus commissioned the apostles, when Jesus commissioned the 70 to take authority over the demonic realm, he commissioned just those people. In fact, for the 70, it looks as if he only commissioned them for a specific period of time. Our meditation verse this morning from Luke chapter 10 was when they came back from their ministry and they were rejoicing. Hey, we went out and we spoke to the demons and they responded to us. And the Lord said, the emphasis or the implication seems to be that that's something of a past tense. You did these things, no longer are they happening. And he said, don't be excited about that. That's not the most important thing. But nonetheless, 70 people were authorized to do that. 13 apostles were 12 apostles were authorized to do that. Nobody else was. There is no authorization in Scripture for you and I to go out and be able by our own authority or even the given authority of the name of Christ to cast out demons. And frankly, folks, these people who are doing it aren't following biblical mandates. Fourthly, man sometimes misdiagnoses demonization as a physical or medical problem. Our mental institutions have a lot of people in them that have very deviant behavior, psychopathic behaviors. I was just heard on the news the other day of a pedophile that had abducted a boy down south. And I say to myself, why would anybody in their right mind do such a thing? And the answer is, he's not in his right mind. Why would someone be go out and like the thing at Columbine a couple of years ago, these boys went out and just massacred a number of students. No one in their right mind would do that, and they were not in their right mind. But my question is, what kind of a mind were they in? And we say, well, you know, they have this problem or that problem and they need to be medicated. I think the problem in the majority of these cases, now, there are legitimate medical problems. Don't misunderstand me. But I would think in the majority of these cases, it's not medical but spiritual. Nonetheless, this man was sitting there. I don't think he had a medical problem. And nothing was helping him. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along. Enter him into the synagogue. And immediately what happens? The man cries out, saying in a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" I want you to notice something that caught my attention in this study. Verse 33, look at it very closely. "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon, and cried." Now the question is, who was crying out? And I believe the context will reveal it was the demonic spirit working in the body of this man who cried out. But notice, it's singular. The cry there is a third person singular verb. Saying, "Let us alone," plural. "What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us?" And I said, well, wait a minute. Why the plural here? And I thought, well, maybe this is one of those cases where when Jesus did speak to the man and speak to the demon, and the demon said, "My name is Legion, for we are many," and there's more than one demonic spirit. But then I got to verse 35. And Jesus rebuked not them, but him. The demon was a singular entity. Hold thy second person singular peace. And you, second person singular, come out of him. And when the demon, not the demons, had thrown him in the midst, it or he came out of him. So, who's the plural? It's the demon and the man. While the demonized may be comfortable with religion, and this man was sitting in the synagogue, this man was even in the reading of the scriptures, and there wasn't much more with that, he will not want anything to do with living for Christ. This demon says, "What have we to do with thee?" And it's written in such a way in the original that the answer can only be absolutely nothing. "Stay away from me," is the idea. "I don't want any parts of you." And he goes on to say, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Don't mind sitting here in the synagogue. Don't mind playing church. But I don't want any parts of living for the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know there could be a person here this morning who feels that very same way? Secondly, there must be a demon in this thing. Demons will seek to convince the ones they indwell that apart from them there is no living. "Art thou come to destroy us?" The demon is saying through this man, if you destroy me, if you send me out of this man's body and out of this man's life, you are going to destroy both of us. There's no living. This man cannot exist without me being a major part of his life and controlling him. In other words, holiness means death. And demonic entities will make you feel that way. That real life is living by the standards of the world, by the impulses of Satan himself, of doing that which God forbids and not doing that which God commands. Seeking to follow Christ is just for pastors and missionaries and, a few other people. But the normal, quote-unquote, Christian can do whatever he wants and everything's fine with God. And this demon, first of all, said, "I don't want anything to do with you." We know that's not true. Thirdly, demonized people will try to please God with biblical words apart from biblical faith. He says, "You've come to destroy us. I know who you are. Thou art the Holy One of God," which was true. Here is this demonic entity saying, "I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. Now just stay away." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace." It's interesting, tonight, when you all come back, we'll be looking at verse 41, "And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, permitted them not to speak." Why wouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ allow the testimony of these people as to who he was? Because certainly these leaders in the synagogue needed to know that. And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But apart from faith, it is impossible to please God." Here is this man speaking through the control of the demonic spirit, speaking that which is truth, saying, "I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God," but he didn't believe it. And Jesus would not permit it. Jesus would not be pacified by this person in this quote-unquote church, speaking that which was true when he really didn't live it or believe it. And Jesus spoke to him and said, "Hold thy peace and come out." And the demon did. Now, he didn't come out very easily. He put up a fuss, tossed the man around, but apparently the man was not hurt, but nonetheless he came out. Well, here's our problem. Jesus Jesus is not physically present with us today. Certainly by His Spirit He is in our midst, but He Himself is not physically present. He is in heaven. He has not authorized any of us to cast out demons at will. So how do we overcome that which is demonic? Three things that I want you to see. First, by the preaching of the Word of God. Notice what they said again in verse 36. What a word is this? See, the whole problem of anyone going around and casting out a demon from someone is it doesn't change the person whom that demon is cast out. There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus tells of a man who had a house, and it was inhabited by the demons, and for some reason the demon left, whether the owner of the house evicted him or what happened. But man comes in, he cleans up the house, orders everything, and the demon turns around and says, "You know what, I'm going back." And he comes back, and the latter end of the house is worse than the beginning. Why was that demon able to come back? Because the house was not filled with anything. There was room for that demon. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Give no place to the devil." If the house of God is filled with the Spirit of God, there's no place for that demon to inhabit, to control, to exercise authority, to lead into destruction. What happens? We preach the Word. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit." But how are we filled with the Spirit? Keep your finger here in Luke. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, Ephesians 5, where it says, "Be filled with the Spirit," there's a number of manifestations of being Spirit-filled. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and spiritual songs and so forth and so on. In other words, it's a life of worship. Then there's good interpersonal relationships. Paul goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Masters, servants," and so on and so forth. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me for a moment. By the way, Colossians and Ephesians were written at exactly the same time. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, that sounds just like Ephesians 5:18. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Well, that's exactly what Ephesians 5 and 6 speak of. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is synonymous to letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember, demonization takes place when a person yields authority in their life by partaking in a habitual type of sin. This person is saying, "Okay, here's the Word of God. I'm going to allow it to dwell in me richly. I'm going to be obedient to it." So the first thing is the preaching of the Word. And then secondly, obviously, the believing of the Word. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please Him. We don't have a declaration here, but it looks as if this man, when he heard the Word of God, believed Him. And then thirdly, he practiced it. You see, a person who not only hears the Word, but believes the Word, then practices the Word, is giving Satan no place in their life. And they are filling their bodies with the Spirit of God. Oh, by the way, they're really living. "Art thou come to destroy us?" Jesus did not answer the question with words. He answered it with actions. The answer was, "No, I am not come to destroy the two of you. I am come to give one life, and life more abundantly." each and every one of us will be oppressed by Satan himself or his demonic host. But there's the key to victory. Allowing the Word of God to dwell richly, believing the Word of God, and then acting upon it. At the end of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The wicked one is coming, but he has nothing in me." Why is that? Because he constantly was filled with the Word of God, believed the Word of God, practiced the Word of God. And you and I can do the same. Let's pray.